Okay, this is our last new members class. And for those who are going to join the church or interested in joining the church, we can meet and talk at any time if you'd like to. But May the 3rd, that Sunday, the first Sunday of May, will be when we'll actually do the bringing up before the church and do the membership vows and everything else. But we're going to go through those today right out of our Book of Church Order, the things that we ask and you say, I will, too. So with that, let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for giving us one whole day in seven for public and private exercises of your worship, in a day in which we can set aside our worldly employments and recreations and give ourselves completely to worshiping you, to the contemplation of your word, your truth. And we're so privileged and blessed to have the fellowship of the saints and to have a local church. That's indeed a great blessing that many Christian people through the centuries have not really been able to have, have had to hide or gather in real small groups in people's homes. But we're blessed to have freedom to do that, to have a building, to have a large group to assemble with and worship together, and we're so thankful for that. Thank you for this new members class that we've been able to do, that we've been able to get the messages recorded on the internet and be able to make use of that technology. And I just thank you for everyone who's been here and been faithful. And we pray that you would help us now understand the great blessing of church membership and the great privileges of that, and that the church is your creation and it's your institution and it's what you've called us to be part of. Help us to see that and to understand it today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So there are five questions that are asked of new members when they join the church in our PCA, Book of Church Order, and they're real similar in other Reformed constitutions. It's very basic. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a scholar of the Bible. And the reason we don't set the bar overly high is because the Bible doesn't. People, as soon as they made a profession of faith, they were baptized and brought into the fellowship of the church. And in the ancient church, in the ancient times, in the 200s and 300s, there were innovations among Christians where they would make you go through a period of catechetical instruction for 3 years before you could even be considered a candidate for baptism. But obviously we've done away with a lot of that, trying to be reformed and trying to stick to what the scriptures say are the requirements. All you need to have is a credible profession of faith and be baptized to be a church member. And so we're going to go over here the real heart and soul of what it is to be a professing Christian, what it is to be a church member. So the first question, so get your Bibles ready. We're going to look at a bunch of passages here. The first question is, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? Okay, and obviously the answer to all of these questions is yes, or I will. So the answer there is yes. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? Yes. Am I justly deserving his displeasure? Yes. Am I without hope except in his sovereign mercy? Yes. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, very familiar passage. But it's vitally important that in your heart and in my heart that we agree that these indictments of Scripture against us are true, that we confess these are true of us, that everything that is said here is true of me. Okay, Romans 3, verse 10 and following. Paul here in summarizing his indictment against the entire human race here in Romans before he gets to the doctrine of justification and the way in which Christ saves his people, says, there is none righteous, no, not one. To be a member of Christ's church, I have to confess that is true of me. I am not righteous. That's why I need a Savior. Verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. You see why we say in the membership vows in our Reformed church, our Presbyterian church, we say, I am without hope except in his sovereign mercy. It was not the case that I sought him out. God has sought me and has brought me into his church. He has effectually called me to faith and repentance. Okay, verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. We confess that's true of us. That's true of me. Good in the ultimate sense. Good in the sense of actually pleasing God. You know, people do good deeds, quote unquote, but ultimately everything that does not proceed from faith, as we were talking about yesterday, is sin. And so even the plowing of the wicked, when the wicked goes out to plow his fields, he's sinning. because nothing he does is from faith. So prior to coming to faith in Christ, everything we do is sin. Absolutely everything is sin. And even as Christians, when we do good works, there's still the sinful nature that attaches enough vice and iniquity to those actions that they are still also properly sinful too. Okay. All right, verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Okay, and I think all of us would agree, you know, in our, we wouldn't want everyone in our lives to know everything we've ever said. Okay, there's a lot of really bad things that come out of our mouths. Okay, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Maybe not physically, but in our hearts we know that we have cursed and despised people before. That's murder. It's the same thing, according to Jesus. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In verse 19 and 20, great summary. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So this is such a powerful image here, because the image is that of a judge and the defendant on trial. And as soon as we try to open our mouths to make an excuse, God's hand slams our mouths shut. There's nothing I can say on my defense. Absolutely nothing. I am guilty, guilty, guilty before God. And that's why that great summary, verse 20, of everything in Romans so far, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Or rather, through the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? So the law can never justify us. Our obedience to it cannot justify us. All the law does is condemn us. It shows us our sin. That's why we want to join the church, because now we know all those things are true of us. I'm not righteous. I didn't seek God. I don't do good. My mouth is full of cursing and bitterness and so on and so forth. So that's the first great affirmation that we make when we join the church, is I am justly deserving of God's displeasure, his wrath, his curse. Okay, look over at Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. Another great text that we all must confess to be true of us, and is the foundation of the reason that we know we need to be saved. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And then the great turning point of the text, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so to join the church, when you join, you are saying, I was a child of wrath who has been made alive in Christ and saved by grace. Okay, so that's what it means to approach the church. That's why joining a church is such a glorious, wonderful occasion. You're admitting every indictment that the Bible says about sinners, about me, is true. I am confessing the same things that the Bible says. That's true. So is that. So is that. So is that. I was a child of wrath, just like everybody else, enslaved to sin, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of my mind, and I was by nature a child of wrath, just like everybody else. But God intervened, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, made us alive. Okay? All right, one more. John chapter 3, another very familiar passage, and yet it never gets old reading it. John 3, 1 through 8. John 3, 1 through 8. We are confessing this is also true of us. John 3. We were just like Nicodemus. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so we confess in joining the church that that which is born of the flesh, of our sinful nature, is still sin. And so it took a supernatural, sovereign work of God's grace to make us born again. God had to do something to me. He had to intervene in my darkness and in my sin because I was blind and deaf and I couldn't see. Just like Nicodemus is like, how can a man be born when he is old? It's just a remarkable picture of our own blindness. Here, God is standing in front of him in human flesh, and Nicodemus can't see it. He cannot understand why he doesn't get it. And he's even totally confused by what Jesus is talking about, being born again. He doesn't even know what he means by this. That's us. That's you. That's me. It was right in front of us. Everything in creation screams that God is there, that we're accountable to him, and we couldn't see. We're just completely blind, unable to see. And then God opens our eyes. God makes us born again. God shows pity on us and changes us, just like the wind. It goes where it wishes. You cannot hear the sound of it. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit. It's God who works directly on our soul to make us alive. Okay? All right. As a way of application here, one of the things that we're also saying in that first question is God would be perfectly just and righteous were he to discard us and simply send us off to hell for our deliberate and purposeful rebellion against him. God would have done us no injustice and would have been in no way unfair had he just decided to leave us in our sins. You remember the first line of that great hymn, "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? You think, how can it be? I'm actually interested in Jesus. I'm interested in his blood. I'm interested in what he did. It's only by God's grace that I am. I'd be a scoffer crying out among the mockers, crucify him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And yet, I don't. It's only because of God's grace, period. It's the only difference. God intervenes. So God would have done us no injustice, and our only hope is in his sovereign mercy. And we know that the only reason we are Christians is that sovereign grace of God. We have repented and believed in Jesus because God granted both to us, faith and repentance. Okay, just listen to these verses from the book of Acts. I'm just going to read them to you. Acts 11:18, after the conversion of Cornelius's household. Cornelius, of course, was a Gentile centurion. Acts 11:18 says, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Okay, so Peter and the apostles, they recognized God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. God is the one who has enabled them. God is saving Gentiles even. In Acts 13:48, another very important verse, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And then one more, Acts 16:14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So you see that there? Our only hope is what? God does this. He appoints us to eternal life. That's why we believe. God opened our heart. That's why we understand and believe. We are not better than anyone else. So joining the church is not standing up and saying, "Well, I sure am glad I'm smarter than all those unbelieving blokes out there." That's not what we're saying. We're saying, I am without hope except in God's sovereign mercy. The only thing that makes me differ from them is grace, period. Okay? And so when that gospel came to us, that simple message, Christ died for sinners, he was buried, he rose again for sinners, repent and believe. Always remember, there are many, 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 many people who hear that message and it doesn't even dent the fender. It has no effect on them. And sadly, many of them will die that way. But for us, it did dent the fender. It did change us. It did make us alive. Why? Because God willed that it would. And that's the only difference. You see why arrogance, when the Bible is really understood, can have no place in a Christian's life. It just can't. If you understand why you're a Christian, you can't look down your nose at anyone for any reason at all. And remember the Apostle Paul, how he was stoned, I think it was in the city of Iconium, and he was drug out of the city and left on the ground. They thought he was dead. You know, and the guy gets up and brushes himself off and marches right back into the city and starts preaching again. And you think, where did this guy's incredible patience come from for people who were just total scoffers, just teeth gnashers who hated God and hated the gospel and hated Christian people? Why did he have such patience toward them, do you think? He had been one. That's why. He saw himself in those people. Remember when Stephen was murdered? Who did those guys that stoned him laid their cloaks down at the feet of a young man named Saul? He's right there. Okay, and Paul always remembered that. That's why he called himself, "I'm an apostle, but I'm not even worthy to wear the name because I persecuted the church of God." He brings it up over and over again throughout the rest of his life. He never forgot his own story. He never forgot who he was. And that's why this was a guy who didn't look at people and go, "Ah, they're so far gone, forget them." He saw himself in those scoffers and in those, the hardest of hearts. That was me. That was me. And God's gospel is able. We're just going to keep hitting, keep coming with it, keep preaching it, and believing that God will break through. He will break through. Okay. Let's go into the second question here. So that's the first one. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? The second question is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Okay, and obviously the key word there is alone. The thing that a Christian relies on and is trusting in is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Nothing alongside of or in addition to him. And let's look over at Galatians chapter 1 real quick here. Galatians 1, I'm going to go through the passages I preached on this topic. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, here you have probably the strongest condemnation of false gospels in the entire Bible, using the strongest language available to the apostle. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Okay, it's very, very strong. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Our only hope is in him. Not in his work in us. Not in the new life that we have and the change he brings about. That's not what our confidence is in. When it comes to being made right with God, our hope is solely in his person, his work, his cross, his imputed righteousness. And that's why our salvation is certain. To the extent that that's corrupted, you destroy the possibility of assurance, of being saved. And people will say, I've had people say it to me, how can you be so arrogant to think that you're going to go to heaven? And the simple answer is, because it has nothing to do with me. That's why I know. Because my salvation was accomplished outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, perfectly, by someone else. That's where my assurance comes from. It has nothing to do with the new life that I'm living in Christ. Yes, that can hurt or help my assurance, sure. But the foundation of my assurance is the work of Christ, period. Nothing alongside of or in addition to it. My sins were nailed to the cross. His righteousness is imputed to me. How can I be anything other than saved? And in fact, it's a sin to doubt it. It's a sin to think that what he did is not sufficient. If you're a Christian, believe those promises. Believe your sins were nailed to the cross. You don't bear the guilt of them any longer. Okay, now look over at Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Another very strong passage. In fact, when I was in seminary, I did my Greek exegesis paper on this passage because I wanted to dig as hard and deep into it as I possibly could. Because I really, in fact, in the conclusion section of my exegesis paper that I got a C on, I never worked so hard on anything in my life. I couldn't believe that. But he basically gave C to everybody except this one guy who was a genius. He told me he got an A minus from this professor. We all like got down on our knees and we're like, we're not worthy. But anyway. One of the things I pointed out was if the first three verses of this chapter were really understood, it would do away with every false gospel in the world. They would just disappear like that if we understood these verses. Look at what it says in verses 1 through 3 of Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Why is he saying that? He says to these guys, you guys in Galatian churches here, you guys get circumcised, thinking it's going to justify you. I promise you something. Christ will be of no benefit to you. Why? What are you saying if you take one step in the direction of a works righteousness?
and Christ is insufficient.
Exactly. And God will not tolerate it. He will not. We come to him on his terms, or we don't come at all. You come believing that what he did by himself saves you, or you can't come at all, is what God is saying. It's all or nothing. Either he does all the saving, or he's not going to save you. And think about that. He's saying, I don't care how much you guys talk about Jesus. If you get circumcised, he's not going to be of any benefit to you. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. One step, relying on one good work, one thing that you've done, Christ is out of the picture, and you get to keep the whole law by yourself. Good luck. What does that law do? It condemns everybody. You see what he's saying? It's either Christ alone or nothing. Any attempt to mix works and grace, Christ will be deleted from the equation, and you get to keep the whole law by yourself. It's either you trust in him or you don't come at all. You come to Christ alone or you don't come, period. And even if you think you have come, Paul's assuring them, I don't care. He will be of no benefit to you. You see why I say that about this passage? If this just was understood, this would do away with Rome. It would do away with Eastern Orthodoxy. It would do away with all perverted forms of Protestantism. Very, very important passage of Scripture. Okay, so that's question number two. One more passage. Look at it over at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. The passage gives the perfect balance between faith and works perfectly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See how perfectly balanced that is? We're saved by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But we were created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works, which he ordained before that we should live in them and walk in them. Did they save us? No. Lest anyone should boast. Boasting is excluded from the equation. Okay, no one will appear before God and be brought into heaven who has anything to their credit. It's as simple as that. The Bible just belabors the point over and over again. There is no boasting before God. Okay, point number three, the third question that you'll be asked is, do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Okay, and this is the great challenge of living a Christian life, living a faithful Christian life. No one can live a perfect life. Nobody will ever do it. But if we're going to publicly identify ourselves as Christians, we must remember that we wear Jesus' name upon us everywhere we are, everywhere we go. And when the world looks at us, they ought to see a reflection of the gentleness, meekness, and holiness of Christ, and the integrity of Christ, the uprightness of Christ. And our highest concern ought to be that his precious name would never be hurt by those who profess to follow him. That ought to be the most grievous thing we can think of, is that I would, by my life, drag his precious name through the gutter. Okay, and that's what we don't ever want to do. And part of the discipline of the church is, if church members do that and they're not repentant, then we have to deal with them. And it's not about making them feel bad or anything like that. It's about restoring them to repentance. If someone commits an egregious sin and it's a public scandal or something, we would go to that person. If they're repentant, fine, that would be the end of it. If they're stubborn and say, "Now leave me alone," or whatever, then we have to go to the next level. Then we have to invite them to the session and say, "You know, brother, sister, you've got to stop this. You need to repent." If they repent, great, discipline is done. If they still won't change their behavior that's hurting the credibility of their profession, then we would move to suspend them from communion for a few months. And then that makes it even harder. And the fact is, 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. Okay, so if you engage in an egregious sin and are unrepentant, then the church has to intervene for the sake of the credibility of Christ's name. That's really the primary reason. And also, the secondary reason is to restore that person to their walk with God. And that's the only motivation behind church discipline, is the glory of Christ's name and the restoration of that person. If someone, for example, if a man's committing adultery and he won't stop, he won't repent, and we go through all those phases, eventually we would have to say, to excommunicate someone is the final stage of church discipline, and we would say we have judged that for all intents and purposes you are not a Christian. If you're willing to live in flagrant rebellion against God and you will not turn away from it, we've tried every step and nothing's worked, then we have to say we can't let you, for your own sake and for the sake of the credibility of Christ's name, we can't let you wear the name Christian. And so we no longer recognize you as a Christian. It's extremely rare, but it does happen sometimes. And I just hope and pray. I've always prayed that I would die before I'd ever have to go through that process. I mean, I don't ever want to do that. But as an officer, you have to. You have to if it happens. So that's why part of your membership vow is, I will try in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. I will never be perfect. I will always have sin in my life. But I will try to live as becomes the followers of Christ. I will try not to live in flagrant rebellion against God and to live my life as a Christian. Okay? All right. The fourth thing that you promise is, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? That would include financial support, but primarily by participation. That's the thing that we really encourage. I always encourage people when they join the church, unless providentially hindered, attend church. You should try to come to church. Come to the church's worship services and be a part of your church family. And that's something you have to really be deliberate about in our day and age, because we don't live in communities where we can all walk to each other's houses and like walk to church together and work together. You know, we drive from long distances away, and so you have to be deliberate about trying to make sure you're there with your church family. And that's the fourth thing. You know, be there. Be a part of your church family. Go to the church's events and functions, and knit yourself into the community of faith that you're a part of. Okay, and then fifthly, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? Now turn to Hebrews 13, 17, if you would, please. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. 13, 17. Here you have an imperative, a command from the writer of Hebrews to these Jewish Christians. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls and those as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You see what it's saying is, obey your elders. Obey those who rule over you. Being a pastor or ruling elder is not an easy thing to do. It's not easy because there's always the, you know, you don't want people to think, well, we think we're more spiritual or something like that. That's not it. It's the congregation nominated, elected, and installed that person as an elder because they thought he meets the qualifications. They wanted his oversight. So there is no lording over. It is the congregation selected these men as deacons, selected these men as elders, because they love these men, and they know these men have a concern for them and want to see them do well. And that's the mark of a good elder, a good deacon. They have a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of the people that God has entrusted to them. And that's one thing I tell guys when I do officer training or talk to elders. You have to recognize God has entrusted to us the most important thing in the entire universe to him, his church. It's the only thing that God ever purchased for himself. He purchased it with the blood of Christ, his people, his church. We have to realize you got to know these people. You got to pray for these people. You got to make sure that you lay your life down for them like a shepherd would for the sheep of God. And so submit to your elders, obey them. They want what's best for you. And this church is very blessed. We have great elders and deacons here. We really do. Men who are conscientious and genuinely love the people. You know, Phil Hudnall keeps meticulous track of all the prayer requests in this church. It blows my mind to see how much these guys really love the church. And I can guarantee you, any one of those elders, if you ever went to them, I need prayer for something, I need counsel, I need biblical advice, they would move heaven and earth, and so would I, to help you, to do everything we can to help you walk with the Lord. And so please make use of us. It makes us feel like we're useful. If people come and share prayer requests with us, share, you know, something going on in your life, share something that's going well for you so we can rejoice with you. If something's bad, so we can weep with you. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. all about. Your overseers, your elders, they're also called bishops in Scripture, same office, just different title, different function, are overseers of your souls and want to see you prosper and see you overcoming sin and over and doing well in your home and all of that, and work and everything else. Okay, one other, let me read two more verses to you here. 1 Timothy 5:17 is another one. I'll just read it to you. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Okay, that's an exhortation to honor the elders and their role as overseers. And then 1 Peter 5:5 is a command, submit yourselves to your elders. And I've preached on the need for the local church before in this church. That sermon's on Sermon Audio somewhere. But these passages are a good indication that church membership is not optional if you're a Christian. It needs to be something that you're thinking about or at least pursuing. You need to have some kind of church home. Because it's not the case that commands like this, submit yourselves to your elders, no one is allowed to say, I just don't care about that. No Christian is allowed to say, I don't need to do that. The Bible says submit to yourselves to your elders. That's something you have to do. You need to be working in the direction of finding a home church and making that a part of your life as a Christian. So, okay, our final thing I want to talk to you about this morning is just to kind of wrap everything up is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at that together here and just walk through it. A lot of great points, a lot of application here, and we're just going to read through this entire chapter and just look at a few highlights here. It's a great chapter of God's Word about the importance of the local church and just the blessing that it is, that it's supposed to be to us. Paul says here, and obviously before we read through it, I just want to make a point. The sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, what the Bible calls the charismata, the miraculous gifts associated with the days of the apostles, we would obviously look at those as having ceased since the age of the apostles has ended. So let's not get sidetracked on that issue when you see it come up. But everything else would be directly relevant, not just to the church in Corinth, but to any church anywhere. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at it. Verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Okay, stop right there for a moment. We must believe in the providence and sovereignty of God. When you become part of a church, your specific and unique set of personality traits and giftedness was specifically designed by God for the profit of everyone in that local fellowship. And that's something a lot of folks, I think, don't understand that. We need to understand that. We have to trust in the sovereign providence and decree and plan of God. If I become part of a Bible-believing, godly Christian church, the manifestation of the Spirit it given to each one for the profit of all, for the profit of everybody in that church. In other words, I need that local church, and that local church needs me. You see why? It's not optional to be part of a church. You've got to be there. God has given you specific gifts for that group, for those specific people, warts and all, even the people that annoy you, even the people who do things that get on your nerves. You're there for them. They're there for you. Okay, look at the next verse, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And people say, I just don't have any gifts, I just don't have any contribution I can make. That's not true. You are unique. Never been anyone like you before, never will be anyone like you ever again. And the unique set of gifts that you bring to your church is needed by that church. Even if it's, That list of covenant children, I assault heaven's gates every day for those people, for those children. There are people that do that. We probably don't even know who they are in our church that have taken that and they've got it pinned up on their wall or somewhere, and they hammer heaven's doors for those children. And we might not ever know who they are. But you have something that you bring to your church that they need. Everybody does. Okay, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The unity that we have as believers is being part of the one body of Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You see what he was dealing with there? There were people who felt like, I just don't have a function here. And Paul's saying, just because you say that, doesn't mean you're not part of the body? Of course not. If you're a Christian, and you've been baptized into the one body of Christ, you are part of the whole body of Christ, but you're also part of your local fellowship of Christian believers. You're also part of that group. Okay, verse 16. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And I love this part. Listen to these next few verses. This should encourage everybody. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And then here's the beautiful verse. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Whatever your role, it's necessary. Well, all I do is vacuum once in a while. All I do is this or that once in a while. All I do is this. Those things which seem to be weaker are necessary. Do we believe it or not? We have to believe it. Verse 23, here's another great one. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So, you know, what's his assumption? His assumption here is that the body is present, that they're there. You know, the hand can't say to the eye, I have no need of you, if the hand never comes to church. You know what I mean? And so your church family and participation in that church is very, very important, that you're there with those people. Okay? Verse 26, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. There's nothing better than that. When someone goes through a very hard time, they're never alone. They've always got their church family. They've always got their brothers and sisters in Christ to suffer with them. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You see that? There's no competition. There's no, I'm trying to be better than anyone else, or they're trying to be better than me. It's, if you suffer, I suffer. If you rejoice, I rejoice. If you're honored, I'm honored, because we're one. We're part of the same family. And if someone's life is a mess, then it hurts me. If someone's going through hard times, it hurts me. If someone is having great success and has, you know, yesterday the wedding, you know, it's a wonderful thing. Two godly Christian people find each other, get married, establish a new Christian family. We all rejoice together. You know, it was beautiful to see how many church people were there at this celebration of the wedding. So it's a wonderful thing to be part of that family. Your Christian brothers and sisters are your family. So, okay, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to all those questions is rhetorical. They're all no. Everyone's different. Everyone has their own unique contribution they make. And then finally, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And of course, that's his introduction to the great chapter on love. What's the tie that binds the Christian to everyone else. What's one of the ways we know we're a Christian according to the book of 1 John? If we love the brethren. That's why I've told people, you know, who don't care about the church, who are just not really interested in the local church, like, you know, the book of 1 John says this is how we know that we know God. We love the brethren. We love his people. His people are our people. We love our church. We love the people, God. Okay. All right. Anyone have any questions? That's it. That's all I've got for you. Sorry, it was only 24 weeks. So, well, I appreciate everyone's faithfulness, and as I said, I know people have missed some, but they're all available as a series on the internet. So, but thank you all. That was it. So next week, just go back to your regular Sunday school classes or to the adult class, and feel free to, we can meet and talk before we do the formal reception. If you want to join the church, you know, let me know. We can talk about it, but we're going to do that on May the 3rd, the first Sunday, Communion Sunday in May. So. All right, let's close in prayer.